This morning, we do want to take a moment to remember our saints, those who over the last year have made that journey into eternity and are now residing in the presence of the Lord. And you'll notice that there's a candle and a bouquet there on the piano with a candle, each signifying their life and their memory. And I'm just going to take a moment to read their names as we remain in silence, and then we'll go into a time of prayer. On this All Saints Sunday, we remember Michael Hudson, Howard Webb, Helen McClellan, Beverly Bixler, Harold Dean McBurney, Sean Steer, and Carl Armstrong. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads in prayer with me. Lord God, as we gather, we, especially this day, remember these saints and all that have gone before us and have laid that path and provided an example to us and given us a testimony and a witness as to how we too can live our lives and live our faith out in a way that moves us into your eternal peace and glory. And so as we remember their lives, we're thankful, Lord, and we give thanks to you for them. And we also remember their family and their friends and those that were closest to us, to them, even as they continue to journey through the mixture of emotions that they hold and that they share as they come upon the one-year anniversary of their loved ones' passings. And so hold them in your loving presence, Lord. May they be aware of the peace that you provide. And Lord, as we turn our hearts to your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you open our hearts and our minds, and that we won't just hear these words, but that this passage will be embodied within us. That you will help us to experience it, Lord. That you will help us to be inspired by it, Lord. That in a real way we will experience your presence as we hear these words and seek to apply them to our lives. So pour out your blessing upon this time, we ask, in the bold name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning will come from Hebrews chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was younger, as many of you would know, and I probably use them as examples too frequently, I played just about every sport that I could find to play. And I'll never forget in junior high the first time I participated in track. And, you know, in junior high, half the time when you start practicing, you're inside the gym. You're not going outside because of the weather. And so when you get to that first track meet, sometimes you've hardly even ran outside or even been on a track. And the coaches, and Mandy and I actually coached track for a few years, so I get this. The coaches early in the season just start putting you in all kinds of races that they think you might be good at, but they don't really know. And so it's just a guessing game. And so I was put in the 400-meter dash. Right? And I was trying to be a sprinter. And so they put me in the 400 meters, and I had not in my entire life run any type of distance race. Now, some of you are like, 400 meters, that's not distance. Well, to this guy, 400 meters was a distance race. But I had no idea how to run it. And we were, I remember we were, our track, we were at Shawnee High School on their track, and they had an all-weather track. At that time, our school had like a dirt track kind of. So we were on this all-weather track, and the gun went off, and I did what you're supposed to do in a race. I took off sprinting as fast as I possibly could. And I'm sprinting. We get through that first 100 meters, and in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm winning this race. 150 meters in, I'm feeling good. I'm like, I might actually be fast. Like, this might be a fun sport. And so I'm sprinting 200 meters. I'm like, I'm winning. I'm going to win this race. I'm halfway there. But I'm starting to get a little tired. About 250 in, I'm like, I'm getting really tired, and I'm not feeling so fast anymore. And then we come around the corner, we're on the home stretch, and I just remember looking down at the finish line thinking, I may not make it. I'm breathing as hard as I could possibly breathe, and it's like, just keep moving. And all of a sudden, all these other runners are just like, it was almost like they were saying, hey, see you later, as they ran by me. I'm like, I'm not fast anymore. What's happening? And I died. I mean, I crossed the finish line, and I was just like, okay, check that one off the list. Never in my life in a meet did I run beyond 200 meters after that day. I had learned my lesson, and I think the coach learned something too. He's not wired for that race. And I, you know, honestly, I hadn't practiced for it either. I hadn't trained for it. But I died out. I started off way too hard, let out too much energy, and didn't have enough energy to finish the race well. And as I think about that story, it doesn't surprise me that Paul uses the analogy of racing frequently to talk about our faith and our faith journey. Because there's a lot of correlation. Living out the Christian life is hard. It's hard work. It requires training and practice to put to use the things that the scripture tells us we should be living out in our lives. We have to have some sort of long-term goal or vision for what our faith is meant to be for us, and how we're to be transformed if we want to sustain the race and the journey. And there are many times that we will want to give up. There will times that we will, when we will question God, where our concept and understanding of God will be put to test. In fact, these things are actually necessary for our faith development. There will be times when we doubt God and our belief and the things that we have known to be true for most of our lives. And I can say that confidently, not just as one who has experienced all those things, but as a pastor who sits with others as they journey through those difficulties, as they experience those doubts and those frustrations. It's a part of this journey. It would be good for us to know that this letter that was written to the Hebrews was originally written to Jewish Christians. And these were Jewish Christians that had left Judaism, had left their way of life and practice and religion, and had now aligned themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ. And to get a picture of that, that's the awakening that Paul had on the road to Damascus when Paul experienced Jesus and he converted to Christianity. He was walking away from Judaism. And so these early Christians would have made this decision, but now would have been facing a lot of opposition, would have been experiencing a lot of trials and suffering, and perhaps, in a very real way, persecution. And so the writer of this letter would have been concerned that they might be getting discouraged, that they too might give up, that they might even return to the temple and take on the religious practices of the temple. And so these verses originally are spoken to that context, to a group of Christians that are trying to hang on in the midst of difficulty and struggle and opposition. These verses are written to us at times when we too are trying to hang on, are trying to cling to the faith, are trying to make it to the finish line in the midst of our struggles and oppositions. And so we come to another one of these therefores. I've been preaching on some of the therefores in Scripture. These words that are meant to kind of tell us, hey, so this is where this verse gets practical. This is how it's to speak to your life. Well, this therefore that we see at the beginning of chapter 12 pushes us back to chapter 11. And even a little bit further beyond that to chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. So I just want to read a few of those verses just to give us a little context. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us, listen to this, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Did you know that you were called to provoke one another? That you get to do that to your brothers? You can provoke your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can provoke them to love and good deeds. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so even in these verses, we get this theme of how we're called to come together, to hold fast, to keep moving towards that day that's approaching in the future, to provoke one another in love and good deeds, to persevere in the faith. And then it moves into chapter 11 to give us this incredible testimony of these many saints, this great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, that have persevered in the faith. And since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, as we see in chapter 11, these are people who remain faithful, many of which persevered through life in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. And they did so because of their loyalty to God. And in the midst of hard times, they had a faith that endured. Included in this list are those that for centuries and centuries since have lived out that faith. Included in that list for us are the many that have gone before us in the centuries since this was written, that eventually became a part of our heritage as First Presbyterian Church in Ashland. Those that have been a part of this congregation, that have faithfully lived out their commitment and their loyalty to God and Jesus Christ. All of them become this great cloud of witnesses. And it's not a cloud of witnesses in sense that's looking down upon us and watching us move, but it's a cloud of witnesses in the way that their lives witness to Jesus Christ, give testimony to their faith, give testimony to the way that they've lived out that faith. And we set that testimony before us. We set them before us as this great cloud of witnesses. And we look to their lives, to their faith, to the way that they lived for Jesus. And that becomes a testimony before us to encourage us, to motivate us, to help us press on and endure and persevere in the midst of our own trials. This great cloud of witnesses set before us. And then he says, because of them, because we can look to all of these that have gone before us, let us also lay aside every weight. Let us also lay aside every weight. Now, when I was a kid, we had chores. Imagine that. Some of you probably had chores too. I was thinking about this earlier in the week when I was kind of looking at this verse. One of my least favorite things to do was to carry 2 5-gallon buckets of water. And I lived on a farm most of my life and had animals where I would have to carry those 5-gallon buckets of water a pretty good distance. And usually I would have to carry like more than one of them, like make multiple trips. And so it was always this game based on my age and strength to figure out how much water I could put in it to where I could carry it in a way that I could keep it away from my legs. Because if it was too heavy, it would come in, it would bump my legs, the water would get all stirred up and get all over me and I'd get wet. All right, so I had to get just enough water in it that I could carry it without that happening, but enough water in it that I wouldn't have to make 25 trips back and forth between the hose and the water bin. All right, so this was a dilemma. If I filled it up too much, I would get wet. And especially in the winter, that wasn't a pleasant thing. I think that for a lot of us, life is like that. We allow ourselves to take on too much weight. Even if we know we're going to get wet, we're going to spill it, it's going to get all over us, we're going to keep pushing the limits. Well, you know, last week I could only fill it up halfway, but I'm a week older and a little bit stronger now. I'm going for 75% full. And I fill it up and pick it up, and it's like, you know, you're dragging it down to the water bin, water's all over the place. By the time you get there, each bucket has a quarter. It's a quarter full of water. You've lost more than you even put in it. No, you can't do that. Anyway, you get the idea. Most of the time, we take on too much. We attempt to carry too much weight. And it weighs us down. It burdens us. The word that the author's using there, that word for weight, it speaks to a bulk, to an encumbrance, to an impediment, to a hindrance, to anything in our lives that we've taken on that becomes a hindrance to our faith and to our journey of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these can be the things that we've taken on ourselves, just as we try to live out life. But this would also include our trials, our sufferings, the illness and the sickness that we sometimes fall into. It would include any persecution that we might experience because of our faith, any times of difficulties, darkness, depression. Those weights would include our fear, our anxiety, our doubts. Those weights may be those things that we take on upon ourselves because of our love for the world, the way we talked last week. We're still caught up in the values of the world, and so we're still pursuing things that, because we're pursuing them, become a hindrance to our faith, become another weight. I would encourage you this morning, perhaps this evening, to sit with the Lord and ask this question. Jesus, what is it in my life right now that's a hindrance in the way I'm living out my faith in you? What in my life right now is a hindrance to my growth in you? Is like a weight on my shoulders? Because the author of Hebrews tells us we too should lay that weight aside. Lay it aside to ease the burden. But not just the weight, he goes on to say, and the sin. We should lay aside the weight and the sin. These things that we've done wrong. These things that we haven't done. our failures in life where maybe the Lord would have called us to do something and we chose not to, or walked another way. This speaks to the things that are done to us because we live in a broken world. It speaks to the power of sin that remains. All of these things can affect us. And how do they affect us? It says because they cling so closely. The original language there says that it skillfully surrounds us. That was an insight to me because it speaks to the sin as a power that has a skillful way of surrounding us. It ensnares us. It entangles us. And you hear some of those words in other translations of this verse. When I first memorized this verse, it was the sin that so easily entangles us. It made me think about when I was, again, a kid, and my older brother ran a trap line and would trap, and, you know, we'd skin the animals and he'd take them in and trade in the fur. This was when that, I guess people still do that, but not as much as they used to. So when I was a little kid, every now and then on a Saturday morning, I would get up with him and I would run the trap line, put on the waders and the boots and walk through all these freezing cold fields to see if he'd caught any animals in the trap. And I know it's kind of a gruesome image, but for an animal to get ensnared in a trap, there's different kinds of traps, but for an animal to get ensnared in a trap, in a leg hold, it meant for that animal death. All right? I think we get that. That's the whole point and purpose of trapping animals. Well, you think about that in the context of this passage, that the sin in our lives that remains within us, around us, as we enter in, or as we live out in a broken world, that sin is skillfully trying to ensnare us. It's trying to grab a hold of us like a leg hold, to keep us there, to prevent us from moving forward, from living into freedom. And the ultimate purpose of sin is to move us closer and closer to death. It is and has an active power behind it. And it's a part of the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in on this journey. Now, in this context, that sin specifically, and first of all, speaks to unbelief. Don't let your unbelief entangle you. And to the Jewish Christians, don't let this teaching that Jesus isn't enough become a sin that ensnares you, entangles you, and pulls you away from the truth. In that unbelief would be these two lies: that Jesus isn't enough, which means I need to do my own work, or that I am not enough, which is rooted in the shame that comes on top of that sin in our lives, that likes to tell us, you're disqualified for this race. This isn't even a race that you should be on. It would be like when I was in seventh grade, someone walking up to me before I got to the starting line and said, you know what? No, we know how this is going to end. You're not even worthy to run in this race. We're not going to let you participate. Looking back now, I would have said, well, thank you. I want you to consider this in regards to our sin and the way that Satan tries to use it to get us to believe we're disqualified. In chapter 11, there are a list of people that are considered the heroes of our faith. Let's just look at some of the more common examples that we know of. Abraham, the father of our faith, not once but twice lied and said that Sarah was not his wife but his sister. Why did he do that? To protect himself. What was the result of that? So that she was then taken by the king of that land as that king's wife, and he was then treated as a person of honor because he brought this beautiful woman to the king. Can you imagine if, like, one of us did that today? Like, how people would respond to that? I mean, think about what Abraham, the father of our faith, did in that situation. Not once, but twice. Oh, she's not my wife. She's my sister. She's all yours. Now I know I'm safe. In fact, not only am I safe, I am now honored because I've brought her into this kingdom. This is Abraham. Moses, we do know, was a murderer, right? We remember that? We don't always pick up that part of the story. Sometimes we go from he was born, he was put in a river, and then he led the Israelites out of Egypt. Well, he killed an Egyptian. He was a murderer. We know about Rahab, who was also in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, spent her life as a prostitute and was living as a prostitute when she allowed the spies to hide in her place. And because she had faith, she's included in this incredible list of heroes and is a part of the genealogy of Christ. What about David, the king who had the heart of God, who takes Bathsheba as his own and then arranges things so that her husband is killed at battle? Also a murderer. And this is David, an incredible hero of the faith who had a heart of God. Now let me ask you something. In any of those incredible sins, were any of them disqualified to be used by God, to be a part of the faith community? Absolutely not. And yet, don't you think that somewhere in their mind, Satan was saying, you're not worthy to be king. Look at you. Look what you did. A heart of God. You don't have a heart of God. You have a heart for her. Those messages that would have been spoken to each of these people. And yet, somehow, they were able to move beyond that, to not be entangled by it. We too need, with the help of Jesus, to look at our lives and look at the sin and say, you know what? We can't let this ensnare us. Jesus, help bring us the freedom from this so that we can move on and not be disqualified for the race. We need to have enough faith and trust in the work that Jesus did on the cross so that we can know all the weight of the world and the sin that we've had in our lives, we can set it aside. Why? So that we can run. It's really hard to run when you're dragging weights and ensnared in traps. I probably have a life story about that too. It's hard to run when you have this weight upon you, when you have a trap around your ankle. Yet we are meant in Jesus Christ to run, and to run with perseverance, to keep on running. When we trip, we get up and we keep on running. When we get ensnared, we say, Jesus, free us, and we keep on running. And we keep on running the race that is set before us. And it's not an easy race, but it's a long and difficult marathon. I was foolish enough to run a couple half marathons since I moved to Ashland. And I'm pretty sure that's never going to happen again. Al ran in one of those races I was in, and I remember him passing me, and I'm pretty sure he finished, ate breakfast, got showered up, and went to work, and I was just getting to the halfway point. They were grueling. I'm like, why do people do this and do it for fun? Like, every fiber in me, two different times in these races, one of them was in Ashland, there was 3 inches of snow on the ground. It's like, this is not smart. Like, I just want to quit and go home, build a fire, and drink coffee. Like, that's what the Christian life feels like sometimes. It's like, how did I get signed up for this, Jesus? Like, I thought this was supposed to be a lot of life and fun and, like, blessing. And right now, I just kind of feel like setting it all aside and going somewhere else and building a fire and drinking coffee and forgetting all about it. So how do we persevere? We look to Jesus. It's the way we do it. We look to Jesus. How many things have we already mentioned this morning that could distract us? I remember a few weeks ago we talked about, well, it was probably a couple months ago, we talked about worry. The root word worry means to have double vision. That when we allow ourselves to look at too many things in life, that brings the anxiety and the worry into our lives. But if we can get ourselves to just focus on this one thing, this one person, on Jesus Christ. The Greek word looking means to look away from all other things, to fix our eyes on Jesus. You see, these great cloud of witnesses give us hope, and they can encourage us, and they can remind us this can be done. But Jesus was the author, the pioneer, the founder, the leader of our faith, and he is the perfecter, the one who completes it, the one who finished it for himself and will finish it for us. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It starts with him. It ends with him. Our focus needs to be placed on Christ. That's our goal. That's the finish line. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because for the joy that was set before him, the joy of being in relationship with the triune God, the joy of the triune God being in relationship with us, the reconciliation of creator to created, and the restoration of all things. These are the joys that were set before Jesus Christ. And because of that, he was willing to endure the cross, the sin and the brokenness of the world on his shoulders on the cross. And I wonder, what does the one who bore the weight of the world, what does that person have to say about laying aside the weight? How can Christ, who took that weight upon himself, speak to us about our need to lay aside our weight? The reason he can tell us to lay aside ours is because he's already put it upon himself. He can speak into that. He understands what it's like to carry it because he already has. All of it was placed upon him. He disregards the shame of the cross. That means he thinks little of it. He understands before the cross that he's going to be humiliated in a way that very few other people ever are humiliated. Stripped naked, as vulnerable as could be, and hung on a cross and put on a hill, so that everyone around would look upon him and say, whatever disgusting thing he did, you should never do, or else you could end up like that. Jesus Christ, to the world around him, was set out as one to not follow. He was set on a cross to say he is the worst of the worst. A criminal of all criminals, in a method that was meant to humiliate him beyond belief. Consider the shame. And he would have known that. He was in the garden praying about it in a way that brought blood. He understood what was before him, and he said he thought little of it. Thought little of being hung naked and vulnerable. For those of us who feel stuck by our shame, might Jesus be able to meet us in that place? Might Jesus be able to meet us in our deepest, darkest places? Why? Because he's already been there. He's already taken it upon himself. He's already experienced it, and he knows what it's like. And now he's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. This is his rightful place. The place of honor and glory as the ruler of all things. And you know just one of the things that he's doing up there? He's praying for you. And he's praying for me. The scripture says that he intercedes on our behalf. He's praying that we would get to that place in our life where we lay aside the weight and we lay aside the sin and we can get our focus on him and him alone and we can move towards that goal and the glory that he experiences now. He desires and prays for us that we would run the race. Persevere. Stick with it. Maintain the faith. Now, I realize that for a lot of us, I talk a lot about this, there's a gap between what we know to be true and what's real. And I think that a lot of us believe a lot of what we're hearing today. We believe it to be true, but when we look at our daily lives, it's not real to us yet. And so what we want to begin to pray into that gap so that we can experience as real what we know to be true in Jesus. Now, how can we do that? Well, we believe it. And then second, we begin to accept it. We ask the Lord's help to begin to accept it for our lives so that we can experience it and live it out. And so as we enter into a moment of prayer and reflection, I just want to guide that time for you a little bit. I want to invite you to close your eyes and enter into a time of prayer. And if you do so in whatever way you can, I want you to just try to imagine that you're kneeling before Jesus Christ, who's seated on the throne. And whatever that room of glory might look like to you in your imagination, just try to place yourself there at the foot of Christ. I want you to try to allow yourself to believe and accept that Christ is seated there on the throne, and that His greatest desire in this moment is to intercede on your behalf, to pray on your behalf to the Father, to help you lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares and entangles us. And then I want you to simply ask this question: Jesus, what do I need to give to you? What weight do I need to let go of? What sin or memory of sin or shame attached to sin do I need to allow you to take from me? If the Lord places something on your mind, just imagine yourself offering that to Jesus. Simply allow Him to remove that from wherever that lies in the depth of your heart. To hear and receive these words. After this I looked. There was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." And then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. these are the saints. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on a throne will shelter them. And they will hunger no more and thirst no more. And the sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Lord, grant us a glimpse into this glory. May that union with you be what we place before us. May that be the goal. Jesus, help us to fix our eyes on you and run that race. Persevere. And look forward to that day when we reside in your presence and in your glory. May it be so, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name.